I'm not going to be here this Sunday, and I appreciate if you have a prayer list that you'd remember those who will be speaking. Mr. Smith will be in the early hour, Mr. Malloy in 11 o'clock, and David McNeil in the evening service. Mr. Moore will be home, and we had asked him, but he had already had a commitment for Sunday, so he asked to share some things with you next Tuesday, and though I had planned to be back, he will be sharing some things with us next Tuesday night. And I'm sure all of these would appreciate your prayers very much. Now, what I'd like to do tonight, for if you're a visitor, we are a sort of perusing American history in terms of some of our spiritual aspects of our past, in hopes that in this bicentennial year and centennial year of our own state, bicentennial year of our country, that we'll kind of grasp maybe a little bit of the spiritual heritage that we enjoy and have had handed to us. It occurred to me last week that one of the themes of American history that many believers are not exposed to is the theme of revivalism. And though I hadn't wanted to take a whole evening on that, I thought maybe it might be good, since the Great Awakening, we talked about the Great Awakening last week, that we would give you a brief overview of other revivals in American history, at least to 1900, and sort of maybe compare them a little bit and see somewhat the differences. So without further ado, I would like to just give you just a few notes. This is something that's objective, and hence you could take a few notes on it if you want to. Revivals in American history. Now, last week we looked at the first of these, which was called the First Great Awakening, and it began approximately 1730, and you run this thing till about 1745 or maybe 1750, then you have a pretty good round figure of the Great Awakening. Now, I tried to show you last week that this was a very conservative revival. Some historians have called it almost aristocratic in its tone and very, very Calvinistic in its doctrine. The two most famous men, well, last week we went across the spectrum, didn't we? We saw that the Tennant sons and brothers, the Tennant family, which were Presbyterian, were involved. We saw that Jonathan Edwards was very much involved, and he was Congregationalist. He was a Congregationalist, and George Whitefield from England was involved. And George Whitefield was a what? He was an Anglican, but he was a five-point Calvinist. Okay, so he would be very close to these in doctrine, in terms of his doctrine of soteriology. Now, I'm not going to say much more about the Great Awakening. I said what I wanted to say last week, but I'd like to show you how this gets perverted in history books. Okay. I have in my hand the most recent up-to-date American Nation history volume that I know about. It's published by Harper & Row, and it's by a man named John Garrity. And the publishing date is 1975, so it's really current. Now, the Great Awakening is something that's quite historical. And I'd like to read to you what he has about the excesses of the Great Awakening. Now, this is a true statement, but in a volume that's covering American history, and I'll show you very quickly here, he takes that much to cover the first 200 years. Wait a minute. That much covers 200 years in American history. That covers the Puritan period. Now that means that that is that man's evaluation of the Puritan period. He's saying, it isn't that important. We'll just skim over it, see? And practically every American history text, I've looked at six of them in the last month. Practically every one of them does the same thing. They don't look for foundations among those Puritans, you see. In fact, to share with you how this perverts history, let me share something else with you. Here's the first section in this book. What does that look like? Can you see that? What does that look like to you? Pardon? Idols?
Mm-hmm. Where would you identify that with?
What continent would you identify that with?
Africa. First section of the book starts in Africa.
Did you ever see an American history book start the first section in Africa? That's really not the first section of the book. It's a portfolio of pictures. And one of the nice things about this book is the attractive pictures, sort of, you know, Life magazine style, which appeals to the American intellect of this day. It's about, you know, give us lots of pictures. Not too much to read. Reading's too tough. It's really a portfolio of pictures that the author or the editor opted to put first in the book. Why do you think they did that? Never mind. Okay. Now I lost my place. Oh, here it is. As we said, the excesses of the Great Awakening disgusted many people and led to factional disputes in many congregations. Conservatives began by questioning the emotionalism of the New Light preachers like Whitefield and ended by challenging the very idea of predestination on the ground that it was unreasonable, saying conservatives began to question predestination. Now, it depends how you're going to define conservative. Very interesting that this author, when he wants to talk about Jonathan Edwards, he quotes an American historian from the 1920s when he writes about Jonathan Edwards. Because in the 1920s, all the Puritans were put down by American intellectual historians. Since that time, there has been work in the Puritans that have shown that the 1920 pictures of the Puritans was totally perverted. And Vernon Parrington would be the worst person that one could quote. He was so negative against the Puritans. He was vitriolic in his attitudes. And with this book is a handbook for students. And in it, they have identities. And here is their identity of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, 1703 to 1758, a Puritan minister famous for his emotional and vivid descriptions of eternal damnation, particularly in a 1971 sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He later became a missionary among the Indians and then president of the College of New Jersey, which was Princeton. Now imagine an emotional president of Princeton College. Here's a neophyte student of American history. He's in his second year in college. He doesn't know beans about American history, unless he's come to Holly Hills. And then he doesn't know too much more. And he comes in there, and that's his identification of Jonathan Edwards. That's supposed to identify Jonathan Edwards. He was an emotional preacher in the Great Awakening, and he preached hellfire damnation sermon. Now, come on. Jonathan Edwards was one of the greatest intellects that has ever been produced in this country. And I think I've shared, I don't think I mentioned last week, but I know I've said it at least once, if I said it more than that, that at the University of Colorado, which is anything but conservative, that in my PhD comprehensive, the social intellectual historian of American history, who was, in my opinion, a rank socialist, when he asked me who had contributed more to American original thought and philosophy, concept of beauty, I said Jonathan Edwards without batting an eye, and he said, I agree. Now that, you see, that type of thing is the kind of thing that where you get history sort of, some graduate student wrote this, I'll just guarantee you, who didn't know what he was talking about, and that's how he identified Jonathan Edwards. Now this was a very, very genuine revival in American history. This was a doctrinal revival. And the two main doctrines that were emphasized was the depravity of man and the necessity of regeneration. And overshadowing all of these, of course, was the great God who had provided that salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There was an emphasis on the new birth, of course. Okay? We talked about that one last week. Now, around after the Great Awakening, a war broke out in 1756 in Europe. It was called the Seven Years' War. We call it in America the French and Indian War because the people whom we had to fight, or early Americans had to fight, were French and Indians. But that war was simply a manifestation of a larger war in Europe between the English and the French. It happened that the English won, and in 1763 the war was settled, and England, as part of that settlement, took all of Canada from France. Okay? So that immediately expanded the colonies from 13 colonies under the mother country to include what was then Canada, which was the eastern part of Canada, the Hudson Bay Colony. Now, with that, and with some of the taxation laws that England had passed relative to the colony, we began to have problems, serious, very, very serious problems with the mother country. And you know that eventuated in the Revolutionary War in 1776, the Declaration of Independence, and so on. Well, by the time you get to the end of that war, which lasted 8 years. And always in war, historically at least it's true, there is a decline in morality, a decline in interest of the things of the Word of God. This historically has been true in this country, and I think also in England. Things were at a very, very low state by the time the Continental Congress met, and by the time this nation was formulated into a union of states. And the historians that and some of the preachers of that day decry the situation. It might be well if we diagram something. Let's get down some dates, first of all, of the Second Great Awakening. Around circa 1792. Now the Continental Congress is over. We have a nation, we have a president, and so on. Around 1792, we begin to have a movement of another revival starting up in the New England area. And for all practical purposes, this lasts until about 1805. Okay, and it goes under the title the Second Great
awakening. Now, to tell you how bad things were, there were only see if I can keep the figures right in my mind. There was only one Christian student at Princeton. There were five at Yale. There was one or two at Bowdoin. William and Mary, which was an Anglican school, was just filled with infidelity and French ideas. Because one of the things that had influenced America throughout the Revolutionary period was the nation of France. France had become our ally, not because she loved the colony so much, but because she had hated England so much and had always been a rival of England relative to world power. And having become our ally and lent to us a very famous general, Lafayette, her ideas then become sort of popularized in this country by some of our leaders. They became accepted and then popularized. One of those ideas was deism. And deism denied the very concept of a God who was intricately involved in history and that revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to talk more about deism. Deism was one of the, and its popularization by Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, Ethan Allen, Thomas Paine, and so on, was one of the degenerating effects of the Revolutionary period in our country. Moreover, the French, you remember this was the century of Voltaire, the atheist, and consequently the French who had somewhat of a reputation in the world of being intellectuals and being interested in liberty, equality, and fraternity. Those concepts influenced the writers of our Constitution. When you put all this together, the climate of opinion in America after the Revolutionary War was very anti-Jesus Christ, and a very, very low ebb morally in this country. Well, at the same time that those ideas are beginning to run their course, there is an expansion, or the first real dramatic expansion to the West. And the thing that had stymied that was the fact that the West was not owned by England until 1763. So that you had something like this if we were to diagram the frontier of America, and this Great Awakening is going to have its greatest effect on the frontier. I'll try to draw a quick map up here of our nation. It looks like I've already got too far over to the right, but up here we'll swing around to Maine and the Great Lake area here, and then out across. Now, in 1776, the original colonies would comprise something like this area over here, all except Florida. But by the time the Revolution is over and when the thing is settled in the Treaty of Paris, the country will run something like this all the way over to the Mississippi. And this area in here that we call the Allegheny Mountains will be the frontier in the year, say, 1784, when the Revolution is over. And all of this territory belongs to the United States of America. Benjamin Franklin was able to use his diplomacy and wit about him when he helped formulate that treaty and secured the whole eastern half of the Mississippi Valley. To the west of that, of course, is the Louisiana Territory, owned by whom? France. So we're going to pick that up for 11 and a quarter million from Napoleon. That's going to run down something like this. No, that's not exactly kosher, is it? Something like that. That's going to be picked up for $11,250,000 in 1803 by Thomas Jefferson. The Oregon Territory was occupied jointly by America and England between the years 1818 and 1840. So that if you read of any of the expeditions up here, the Lewis and Clark expedition, if you read about my hero, Jedediah Smith, and his expeditions into the West, you'll find them running into disputes with trappers that have come across Canada to trap that area, see, and they're arguing with each other who's going to have the right to it. The far west in California, southwest, was a Mexican country, and we gained that by Mexican accession in 1848. So you see, in Texas, of course, 1846, and then the little territory down here called the Gadsden Purchase that we got after that, 1848, something like that, 1853. Florida, we pick up in 1821, actually 1819, because it took 2 years for Congress to ratify the treaty. Well, the frontier essentially is the Allegheny Mountains when the Revolutionary War is over. Now, it happens that the people that move this way first are the Scotch-Irish Presbyterians out of central Pennsylvania. This is where my stock comes from, on my father's side. Our ancestry goes back to very, very early Pennsylvania. Nobody in my family was interested to detail it, so I can't find exactly when. Well, anyhow, they began to move westward. They moved down toward Pittsburgh and so on. And then down in Maryland, you have a similar movement through what you call the Cumberland Gap. Now, there are descriptions of life on the frontier at that time, and I would like to read one of those descriptions from a source document to you. This is from the notes of the Presbyterian General Assembly of 1798. Quote, formidable innovations and convulsions in Europe threaten the destruction of morals and religion in our country. Scenes of devastation and bloodshed, unexampled in the history of modern nations, have convulsed the world, and our country is threatened with similar calamities. That's a reference to what? French Revolution. We perceive with pain and fearful apprehension a general dereliction of religious principles and practice among our fellow citizens, a visible and prevailing impiety and contempt for laws and institutions of religion, and an abounding infidelity which, in many instances, tends to atheism itself. The profligacy and corruption of the public morals have advanced with a progress proportionate to our declension in religion. Profaneness, pride, luxury, injustice, intemperance, lewdness, and even every species of debauchery and loose indulgence abound. He's talking about the general condition of the frame of reference in this time. In describing the frontier, one source document says this: in three western counties, there has been but one court having cognizance of crimes in 5 years. In other words, in 5 years, the court only met three times. And the immunity which offenders experience attracts, as to an asylum, the most vile and abandoned criminals. That's my ancestors, the Scotch-Irish. And at the same time, debtors useful and virtuous persons for making settlements in such a society. This territory is exposed as a frontier to foreign nations whose agents can find sufficient interest in exciting or fomenting insurrection and discontent. In other words, he's referring there to the French who had come down the Allegheny River and then down the Ohio, and the Mississippi really runs over here, and they had settled this valley. They had gone up the Missouri, so that you still find their names, don't you? St. Joseph, Missouri.
St. Louis, named after Louis XIV. New Orleans, named after the Duke of Orleans by the French. They had settled this whole valley, and the Jesuits had mission stations all through there. Okay. So what that document is saying was that there wasn't much law in this area. Here's another document by Peter Cartwright. Peter Cartwright was a Methodist preacher who came into Kentucky in 1792. And later on he wrote this about Logan County, Kentucky. Logan County, where my father moved, when my father moved into it, was called Rogue's Harbor. Here many refugees from all parts of the Union fled to escape punishment or justice. For although there was law, yet it could not be executed. And it was a desperate state of society. Murderers, horse thieves, highway robbers, counterfeiters fled there until they combined and actually formed a majority. Those who favored a better state of morals were called regulators. But they encountered fierce opposition from the rogues, and a battle was fought with guns, pistols, dirks, knives, and clubs, in which the regulators were defeated by the rogues. Quoting from a man from Ohio named Joseph Doddridge, one of his letters, it says, "Among the people with whom I was most conversant, there was no other vestige of the Christian religion than a faint observance of Sunday, and that merely as a day of rest for the aged and a plaything for the young." Sounds like 1975, doesn't it? People who moved to the frontier or passed some imaginary line that you'd have to draw were in many ways removed from government. They became sort of their own government until the army or somebody would move in, or until government would be organized. And this thing then becomes true as you move way out in here. Now the problem is, the only ones that you know about are these out in here from the TV. Dodge City and, you know, those kind of things. But all of that went on back here when this was the frontier, you see. So any of the literature that you read of somebody trying to describe our country from a Christian point of view, either be right before the revolution or after the revolution, it's a sorry picture. Okay? Now, in about 1792, in New England, in the New England area, some of the colleges that had been founded by the Presbyterians began to experience sort of quiet revival. Students began to express themselves in terms of their sin and their desire to be saved. And this started in a school called Hampton Sidney College, which was Presbyterian, around about 1792. That same attitude spread to another college called Washington College, which is now Washington and Lee. Again, it was among the students. There were no leaders. There were no outstanding leaders. There were no big names associated with the early part of this revival. Perhaps the greatest manifestation of the revival in this early part was in Yale College, where a grandson of Jonathan Edwards had become the president. He began speaking in chapel about the need for regeneration, about man's need. And the revival spread to Yale College, and in 1 year, one-third of the students, which was around 220 students, were converted and made public professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting. Jonathan Edwards had another grandson. Yeah, grandson. Aaron Burr. It would have to be Aaron Burr II. And he was an infidel. Didn't he duel with Hamilton?
Wasn't it Aaron Burr who was killed in the duel with Hamilton? Sure it was. That's the Aaron Burr. He was an infidel. His other grandson was the president of Yale. Well, on the frontier, there came a man in 1797 named James McCready. He came to Kentucky, down in the Cumberland Gap area of Kentucky. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's a very, very beautiful section of our country, but very difficult section at this time. And between the years 1797 and 1800, McCready, who was a Scotch-Irish Presbyterian minister, began to preach in Logan County, the same county that we had a description of. Now, I don't know how the idea originated, but the believers decided that it would be a good thing if they had a whole week of meetings. So the word spread that they were going to have a week of meetings. And pretty soon here they started coming in their wagons, on horseback, 50 miles away, 100 miles away, bringing their gear with them to camp at a camp meeting. And it was at that revival, or whatever you want to call it, at that meeting, that you had the first of what came to be known as the camp meetings that have a history all the way through the 19th century. By 1811, there's a document that records 400 of these that year. There's another document in 1820 that said there were 1,000 held that year. Okay? Estimates in attendance at some of these range anywhere from 10,000 to 20,000 people. Now, can you imagine? You've been in a campground, some of you, roughing it with your air-conditioned trailer, all conveniences built in, shower, etc. You've been at a campground. Can you imagine what it would have been in a campground in that time with 10,000 people there and no, bathroom facilities, no showers, and they would stay at least 5 days. It's no wonder that they got awful emotional in their nature. Well, as I said, there are no outstanding names. When I say James McCready or Barton Stone, I doubt if you've ever heard of these people. These men who preached on the frontier were normally just farmers. They had not studied intensively. They were not well trained. But they knew the truth that man, apart from Jesus Christ, was lost and doomed for eternal hell, and the necessity of the new birth. Now, in every revival that can be classified as a revival, and that is called a revival, even by secular historians who do not believe in revival or regeneration, they have to call these revivals because they are actual historical phenomena. Every revival is characterized by a reaffirmation of the truth of the necessity of the new birth for men. See? Now, that is a doctrinal fact. The problem is that in the presentation of that doctrinal fact, the emphasis often gets very, very, very highly emotional. So that the Second Great Awakening, though it begins quietly, it begins almost as a college movement. In other words, it happens on the campuses without any, by sending somebody to the campus, or one campus sending somebody to another campus. See? Washington and Lee, Yale, Hampton, Sydney, and so on. Princeton, and so on. One of the men who became a believer at Princeton was Archibald Alexander. And Archibald Alexander, to any theologian, is extremely well known. He became one of the famous theologians that Princeton produced, and he was converted in the Second Great Awakening. So this began sort of quietly, almost as a college movement, and it ends up on the frontier as highly emotional. I want to tell you, it was really way up. People would shake all over, and then they had a thing, they'd shake their heads, and they'd go like that, and they'd go like that. That's why I say, you know, when I ask somebody to ask a question here, when you raise your hand, just don't wave it, because you're liable to scare everybody half to death. They would fall prostrate, and they would remain unconscious for hours sometimes. And then you read some emotional description of what happened to them. When they came to, they had peace, and they were happily happy, and they had joy, where before they were agonizing with being saved. Well, you don't agonize to be saved, you see. This is the problem with this emotional thing. Apparently, the presentation was somewhat faulty. In other words, the clear-cut delineation of what must I do to be saved was not made in these revivals. Now, that does not mean that people were not saved in them. See? But the doctrinal characteristic of this that it was Arminian in nature. Even among the Presbyterians. Out of this will come the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, which then becomes a denomination, where you have a union of sort of some of the doctrinal concepts of Methodism and some of the doctrinal concepts of Presbyterianism. Okay? But it's fantastic what this did for communities. Apparently, the regeneration was very, very real, because entire communities on the frontier were changed morally. So that writers who write after the Great Awakening, or the Second Great Awakening, like in 1810, when they describe a Kentucky community, they'll describe it as peaceful, pastoral, and everybody talks about Christianity in the community. So it apparently was very, very real in its effect. It just became distorted. And the problem with that is that it gives the enemies of the gospel, you see, something to shoot at. So that, in a modern history book, anything that has revival, they describe it as an emotional thing, when it wasn't necessarily emotional at all, like the First Great Awakening. See what I'm saying? Okay? Now, what happens is that the Baptists and the Methodists, who are now here in full force since the Revolution is over, remember that the Methodists are attached to what person? John Wesley. And how did it get its name? Where did it get the name Methodist out of John Wesley? Pardon? Society? What did you say? Yeah, not the way of study. His methods of reaching people. It's named after John Wesley's methods. He's very, very aggressive. Very, very well organized. He'll have an ecclesiastical system that's organized to the T. He'll pattern it after the Anglican system. Well, they are here in full force, and they have a bishop now, so they can ordain men in this country, quote unquote, ordain. And the Presbyterians, well, we have to cross out the Presbyterians. You know why? Because by 1803, the thing has become so emotional that the Presbyterians reject it. In other words, they withdraw any support that they had for the Second Great Awakening. They cancel out, so to speak. And they say the thing's gotten out of hand on the frontier. It's too out of hand. So they sort of cop out, so to speak. And rightfully so. But the Baptists and the Methodists, they stay with it. And there just is an enormous increase in the number of Baptists and Methodists that identify with those churches or those assemblies. We'll show you that in a minute. The third awakening, or what is called the third major revival. This was number one. This was number two. The third one will get worse, doctrinally. The third one will be the Finney revivals. And we'll date these somewhere around 1830 and 1845. And these are the Finney revivals. Finney was an upstate New Yorker, born actually in Connecticut, and raised in New York, which, the western part of New York, which was the frontier at that time. He didn't go to college. He was educated on the frontier, but he had a lot of natural ability about him, a lot of keenness of mind. He became a school teacher. Then he apprenticed himself to a lawyer, and he became a lawyer. And in the meantime, he was studying some of the writers of church history. Well, there was a church in Adams, New York, where he became the choir director. And he had a gal that he was interested in, and she was interested in him, but she knew that he wasn't born again. So she and the pastor got together, and they started praying for Charles Finney's conversion. Well, it came when he was 29 years old, 1821. He immediately wanted to leave the law practice and study theology under this pastor, which he did. And then he gave up law for evangelism. He became licensed by the presbytery, that local presbytery, which he will renounce about 5-6 years later to become a Congregationalist. And then his doctrine begins to formulate, and it's kind of a perverted thing, kind of an Arminianism. Finney's revivals actually run, I would say, probably for 10 years. Revivals break out in various cities where he is speaking. You want to understand that there were no mass cooperative meetings in any of these that we've referred to so far. They were just, the word just spread spontaneously, that the, like when Whitfield was coming to town. Let me tell you how this thing defines Whitfield. Now you just listen to this. Here's this identity out of the student manual, 1975, of George Whitefield, 1715 to 1770, an English minister who made several speaking tours in the colonies during the Great Awakening. He made 13 trips across the Atlantic to preach in America. He died on the last one in 1770. He was buried under a Presbyterian pulpit in New England, in Massachusetts. They identify him just with the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening was his first preaching visit to the United States. Preaching very dramatic sermons which were partially well received in the frontier regions and in the South. How many did I tell you were at his meeting in Boston when he was there 3 days the first time? How many did I tell you last week? No, that's Philadelphia. Well, this book says 19,000. I don't think the guy that wrote the student manual read the text. 19,000 in Boston? No public address system, no building could hold them. Come on. He had his greatest crowds in the large cities in the United States in New England. And the major part of his revival was in New England. Not the frontier. When he was riding south, he was riding through the swamps. Virginia, North Carolina, you know, sand fleas and all that, and him on a horse. Why did I say that? Oh, Finney. Oh, I still don't remember why I said it. Well, Finney never went to school. He was encouraged to go to Princeton, but he decided not to. He was already a good public speaker because he was a lawyer. He had an excellent command of the English language. Oh, no mass cooperative ventures for these evangelistic meetings. When Whitefield was coming to Boston, the word just got around he was coming to Boston. He didn't have a PR man go ahead and say, God's man is coming to Boston. Put it on TV and print it all over the place. Just the word got around and everything closed down. Let's go hear George Whitefield preach. The same way with these frontier revivals. Well, that's the way it was with Finney. His success, if you want to call it that, as an evangelist, lasted somewhere about 10 years. He consciously set out to set the world on fire for the Lord. He wanted to do that. Jonathan Edwards didn't claim to be doing that. Jonathan Edwards was just a pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts, persistently and consistently doing his job. And revival broke out in the midst of him doing what he always did. Well, it is around Finney. Now, Finney, these give rise to the holiness movement. In fact, Finney and his associates, Asa and Thomas Upham, inaugurated the American Holiness Movement, which became a considerable influence in the United States and Europe. And to follow a pattern something like this. Conversion, conscious conversion, and then what they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we know is not what they say it is, and then complete holiness in the sense of eradication of the sin nature. Okay? In other words, Finney becomes sort of a forerunner of modern Pentecostalism. Under his revivals, it's the new. There's a thing that they call new measures, that he called new measures, like protracted meetings. A protracted meeting was not like a camp meeting. A protracted meeting was where there was maybe a week of meetings and then maybe four or five people would preach and they'd just preach and preach and preach. And then finally, protracted individual services where one man would preach and preach and preach for hours. Under these new measures, there would be the use of prayer where one really wasn't praying, but he was exhorting while he was praying. Like he was saying, now God, you know that all these people out here aren't saved. Then they started naming names. They named the names right in the prayer. They'd say, I know Charlie Brown down here on the front row. I know he's unconverted. And Lord, I pray you'll get saved right now today in this meeting. They began to use women praying in mixed assemblies. Never happened before, Charles Finney. They instituted what they called under these new measures the anxious bench. The anxious bench was the front pew. The anxious bench was the place where you sat if you were anxious about your sin. It meant that you were on the verge of being saved. You were in anxiety over it. So you would... Now, they did this voluntarily. I mean, nobody forced them to come up there and sit on the anxious bench. They did it voluntarily, but they were expressing a desire to be saved by sitting on the anxious bench. Well, Finney hung in the New York area quite consistently, and he finally took a pastorate in New York City. And this was the day of J. Pierpont Morgan and the Rockefellers and the Tappan Group. And Tappan, the industrialist, actually built the Broadway Tabernacle in 1834 for Finney. And they were trying to capture God for their movement, see? By identifying with Finney, this meant that this would remove the stigma that wealth had on him. Well, it shows how perverted this thing could get. It wasn't that Finney didn't preach that people had to be born again. He did. But there was so much emotionalism tied with it, and then some false doctrine relative to post-conversion, that, again, you have a black mark on evangelism. Okay. This is the idea of perfectionism among believers. So, what you have then, up until around 1850, okay, pre-Civil War, you have three very clear, distinct eras of evangelism. You have the First Great Awakening, which was very solid, very doctrinal, very clear in its message, and very unstructured in its PR program. The Second Great Awakening, which came around 1800 approximately, right at the turn of the century, and probably about 8 years on each side, began as a very quiet movement on college campuses where young people who had been exposed to infidelity at home began to get exposed in chapel sessions on regeneration. And they began to see their need for a Savior. And as we said, one-third of Yale University, which was Yale College, which was about 600 students then, became believers in 1 year. And then it moved to the frontier, where originally some Presbyterian preachers were ministering, speaking very clearly their message, but it got very emotional. It got so far out of hand that very shortly the Presbyterians sort of withdrew their support for it. But the Baptists and the Methodists picked it up and encouraged it. The Third Great Awakening, it's not called a Great Awakening, it would just be the Finney Revivals, which are predominantly in the New York, Ohio, and parts of Pennsylvania area. They last actually about 10 years around the work of Charles Finney and then those who take up from him. Mercy, is it that late already? I want to show you statistically some things that happen. And statistics don't prove a whole lot in terms of regeneration, okay? In terms of people being born again. But they show somewhat the movement of the mentality of people, or the change in mentality. So that if you were to have some religious statistics, and you want to remember that this would be circa 1850, you want to remember that there were no censuses in the Western world, at least in the United States, until 1790. I forget when the first census in England was. I think it was under Napoleon. He was a very interesting character, Napoleon. A very keen guy. Well, let's put down over here 1750, CA 1750, where we were last week, after the First Great Awakening. Then we'll put over here circa 1790, and this will be post-Revolutionary War, and then we'll put over here circa 1850, which will be after these Second Great Awakening and after the Finney Revivals. Okay. Now over here, after the First Great Awakening, 1750, remember, the leading body of churches in America was the Congregationals, right? Who were descendants from whom? Which people? Puritans. They really benefited from the Great Awakening. 300 new churches were established out of the Great Awakening in New England. Fantastic. The second major religious body in the United States in 1750 was the Anglican. Now, Whitefield was an Anglican. They didn't exactly welcome Whitefield in this country, but in the South, where the Anglican Church was predominant, they did welcome him there, but not in the North. But nevertheless, they made up the second major body. The third major body were the Presbyterians, and they benefited greatly from Whitefield's work. The Tennant brothers were Presbyterians. Now, you move down the ladder from there. The Baptists had come in and were very aggressive. The Lutherans were already here. The Quakers were quite numerous. and the Reformed would fit into that category. In other words, these last four would be down the totem pole somewhere numerically. Okay? Now watch what happens. By 1790, the Congregationalists are still first. Okay, now we know the churches. Because the census has been taken, there were 700 churches. The Presbyterians now move to number 2. By the way, this is before the Second Great Awakening. They had 600 churches, or approximately 600 churches. In third now are the Baptists. In other words, the Baptists by 1790 have replaced the Anglicans. Would that make sense? Because the Anglicans during the war would be largely pro-England. See? Baptists, Congregationalists, Presbyterians. In fact, it's the Calvinist preachers who really set this country on fire for the Revolution. In fourth place comes the Episcopalians. We'll call them Episcopalians now, where before we called them Anglicans. Okay? In fifth place are the Quakers. In sixth place are the Reformed. In seventh place are the Lutheran, and then the Roman Catholic, and then the Methodists are last. Okay? 1790. Wesley dies, right? 1791. Right. He's how old? 88? 88, I think. Lived a ripe old age. He never came to this country except his first visit to Georgia as a chaplain in Oglethorpe's colony before he was a believer, before he was regenerated. Came here as an Anglican priest. He's ready. He's got one foot in the banana peel and the other foot in the grave by this time. I think he dies next year. And numerically, the Methodists in the Revolutionary War, they were torn between their loyalties to England and whether to be in the Revolution. So they're way down the list. But by 1850, they are number one. They have 1,324,000 people that claim to be identified with the Methodist Church. The number two in 1850 are the Baptists. 815,000 people. Number three were the Presbyterians. 487,000. And then you go down the list. The Congregationalists have moved from first place to fourth place by 1850. Now that's not strange, because deism had taken its toll, and by 1805 there was a Unitarian chaplain at Harvard University. Well, it wasn't a university then, it was still a college. At Harvard College there's a Unitarian chaplain. And by the time you get down toward the middle of the century, there'll be a Unitarian president of Harvard. So the congregation, and in all New England, very shortly, will go Unitarian. All the big congregational churches will switch to Unitarian. They'll completely turn their back upon the fundamentals of the faith. In fifth place in 1850 were the Lutherans. Then in the sixth place was a group that emerged out of the Second Great Awakening called the Disciples of Christ. And around 1809, there was a man named Campbell. I think he was from Ohio area, I'm not sure, somewhere on the frontier there, who was essentially a Presbyterian. And then he renounced that, sort of identified with the Baptists, and then from him emerges the doctrine of the Disciples of Christ, which tells you to be saved, you have to repent. You have to be baptized, you have to repent, believe, be baptized, and hold out faithful to the end in order to be saved. And they're in sixth place. In seventh place were the Episcopalians. Okay? Now that shows you the effect, or somewhat the effect, of Western expansionism in this country. By 1850, the population has diffused all the way to the Mississippi River and beyond, even to Nebraska, And these two groups who went west with the people, the Baptists and the Methodists, they then become the leading churches numerically in the United States of America by 1850. When the Western expansion began, those Methodist and Baptist preachers just rolled up their sleeves and went right along with the farmers and pitched right in with them. The Presbyterians, as we said last week, can be characterized as waiting for the stagecoach. And the Episcopalians, they waited for the trains to come in before they'd come west. And consequently, the West was won religiously by the Methodists and the Baptists. Time to go home. Let me give you just one more revival, okay? I'm just going to mention it. The fourth one. These become a characteristic of the American Protestant church history. In 1875 to 1900, you have what are known as the Moody Sankey revivals. You'll notice that these are post-Civil War revivals. Now, Moody actually got his start in England. He was better known in England than he was in the United States. Now, these revivals cannot be characterized as being hyper-emotional. They were not, even though the message was, the main aspect of Moody's message was the love of God in Christ for the human race. But Moody was above board in the handling of his monies and in his preaching. And he didn't leave too much for people to criticize. I won't have time to go into these. I wish I could go into these more detail, but I want to stop there. I thought I'd get much farther than this tonight. What we're saying essentially is that that revival is sort of a characteristic of Protestantism in this country. And England is affected by this. Moody goes to England three times. Whitefield was from England. Wesley was from England, and so on. I wonder if there's any questions we could answer that maybe we've raised in the course of this discussion. Yes, question. I already did. Did you miss it 2 weeks ago?
Yeah,
we went through the 5 points of Arminius 2 weeks ago, but I'll share it with you sometime. Any other questions? Question, yeah.
What was the head count for the Methodists in 1850?
1,324,000. Okay, any other questions? Yes, question. Deism? Well, I'm going to go back. I'm going to back all the way up to deism the next time. And I'm going to spend the whole session on deism because it's very important to what happens in terms of the degeneration in the Revolutionary War era to the mentality of Americans. Any other question? Yes, Herb?
When was the last revival?
General revival? I really don't know. I don't know how to answer that. I don't think we've had a revival in my lifetime. When you have a revival, you don't have to put a sign out and say we're having a revival. Everybody knows you're having a revival. That's what happened then, anyhow, okay? They closed up the local bars because nobody was there about the revival. That's true. The businesses, when Wakefield was in Philadelphia, all the businesses closed. They even had to close down the courts. Yeah. Yeah.
How does that denominational strength line up today?
No. Of course, today everything's so modernistic that everything's distorted today. In other words, you could trust the statistics if you were trying to get identity of people with bodies. I guess you could. But within the body, there's so much perversion today that I don't know what the current figures are on denominations. By the way, you'll notice that that one of the characteristics of American Christianity is also sectarian Protestantism, right? Right? You can't talk about the church in America unless you're talking scripturally now. Talking scripturally, and you define what the church is, that's one thing. If you talk to somebody on the street, they'll say, "What church are you in?" Meaning, and which one? Well, it's a good way to talk about a conversation. You know, a good way to strike up a conversation with somebody. Just tell them, "Didn't you know about Jesus Christ Church?" That's the one I'm identifying with. And let the terminology make definitions for them that are scriptural. But this is one of the characteristics, and which we'll talk about later. Any other questions we can try to answer for you? Yes, sir?
What did the great missionary endeavor?
Same century.
One of the effects of this second great awakening, we don't know if it's an effect of this, but we do know that the American Bible Society springs out of it. All kind of foreign missionary societies. Same thing is happening in England. So that the 19th century, from English-speaking peoples, in the 19th century, there goes out the greatest efforts at evangelism the world has ever known since the first century. Everybody. Anglicans even. Mm-hmm. Everybody. The London Bible Society, Society for the Propagation of the Faith, Anglican organization, sends out a multitude of ministers all over to this country, everywhere. The 19th century is the greatest history of evangelism that the world has ever known since the first century. And probably more vast in its outreach than was the first century, because missionaries go everywhere, South Pacific, China, everywhere. Some places they can't get in, but they go. Any other questions? Well, one thing we can say in terms of this whole picture, the history of the preaching of the word, let's not identify with any group, okay? Let's say the history of the preaching of the word in America runs something like this, in deep cycles, up and down. Or the history of the preaching of doctrine runs in cycles. And when you're down here, one doctrine that gets lost or is unseen or isn't emphasized is the doctrine of regeneration. You see? Now, one of the things that turns that around is a preaching about the necessity of regeneration. And this happens historically in the United States. The problem with the Puritans, the Puritan era, was that they so much preached the covenant that people lost sight of the necessity of the new birth, of being regenerated. Now Whitefield comes along. He's from out of this country. He just comes with the objective message of the need for regeneration, and this happens. That was his message everywhere he went. See? And we have a turnaround. So it looks like that at least one thing we can see out of that was that often the doctrine of regeneration is lost sight of, or the issues are not made clear, and then they have to be clarified. And true evangelism clarifies the issues. Okay? Okay, next time I meet with you, I'm going to talk about deism and the influence of 18th century Europe on the United States. Then we're going to have to talk about the influence of 19th century Europe on the United States, because it has its effect in the 20th century. Shall we pray in closing? We thank you, our Father, for this opportunity to discuss
these matters which are pertinent to our spiritual inheritance in this country, and for a more proper understanding of what men did or did not do with the Word of God. Father, help us as we play sort of a living room quarterback looking back. Help us that we to be alert to our own day and our own responsibilities, that we keep the message of the Word balanced and true to what you have given us. And we pray that that in our emphasis we will not mislead people, either in the presentation of issues or in the very issue of the gospel and regeneration itself. We thank you for these lessons that we can learn from history, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.